The following audio is brought to you by Summerside Community Church in London, Ontario. For more information on Summerside, visit us online at www.summersidechurch.ca.
And we're continuing our series in the life of David, who is the most important king in Israel's history. You've probably heard the saying, I don't get mad, I get even, right? And some of us tend to laugh when we hear that because we know down deep inside the good feeling it is of getting even, a feeling like we've been able to get revenge. And the desire for revenge has been a common theme throughout history in literature and art and in different things. And one of the most common, one of the best stories, I think, about revenge comes from the 1800s. It's a story written by Alexander Dumas, who also wrote The Three Musketeers. The story is The Count of Monte Cristo. It's one of my favorite stories. It's the story of this man. Actually, this story is so popular, it has been shown in at least 20 different versions in film and at least 20 different versions on TV that didn't make it to film. So it's quite popular. It's the story of Edmond Dantès. And Dantes, he's the captain of a ship, and he's in love with Mercedes, not the car. This is the 1800s, you remember. And he's in love with this woman, and he is engaged to be married to her. And the night before he gets married, three of his so-called friends, three of his acquaintances, want to get him, and they betray him. And as a result, he's arrested. He is sent to prison in a very secure prison, and there he has lost everything. And he spends time in prison just figuring out how he can get revenge. While he's in prison, he meets the mad priest who not only gives him an education, but also reveals to him a treasure, a hidden treasure on the island of Monte Cristo. Through some interesting means, he is able to escape the prison when the priest dies. And he is able to get to the island. He finds the treasurer. And instead of just enjoying his freedom and enjoying the treasurer, he ends up using the treasurer to plot his revenge. And he spends the next, after spending 14 years in prison, he spends 10 years finding out how he can get his revenge on the three people who betrayed him. And he successfully achieves his revenge. He gets these three, destroys the lives of his three enemies. Then he goes to his former bride, Mercedes, to claim back his prize. And by then she refuses, because he is no longer the man that she knew. The revenge had so consumed him, it changed him, and she was no longer interested. Now, the different film versions end in different ways, but the theme is still the same. If you give in to revenge, it may give you it not only has the power to destroy you and your enemy, it has the power to change you and to destroy you. You can destroy your enemy, but you also end up destroying yourself in the process. It's not surprising that throughout Scripture we find many warnings about the danger of revenge, and that vengeance belongs to God, not to us. It's not our job to do that. God is the only perfect judge who punishes evil by giving people the exact punishment they deserve. That's why he can do it and we can't. But revenge is a temptation we all face. And when someone hurts us, we want them to hurt back. And I think the desire for revenge in our society is growing with the growing number of lawsuits that are entertained in the courts. People can sue somebody for the simplest things. And there's that sense that I can get revenge. I deserve revenge. It's owed to me. And the reality is, as long as we're on this earth, the temptation for revenge is going to be there. We want to hurt people because they hurt us. We want to, and we're going to be tempted to get revenge on somebody. Now, let's make something clear at the start here, before you misunderstand what I'm saying. The feeling of revenge is not a sin. Just because you feel like getting revenge, it doesn't mean you're sinning. The issue is, what do you do with it? So we need to think about the feeling of revenge as a temptation to do something. And I think that that temptation comes from the fact, or is evidence of the fact, that we were made in the image of God. The fact that each of us has that sense of justice and the desire for justice. So when you think of a child, when a child cries out, "It's not fair," they're giving evidence that inside of them, they know that justice is what we were created to enjoy and participate in. So when a child cries out, "It's not fair," they're expressing that sense, that inner sense of justice, that natural sense of justice, which I believe is evidence for the fact that we are created, because that's something that can't just appear from evolution. It's something that comes from the fact that we're created in the image of God. So this natural desire for justice in our sinful hearts, when we have that desire for justice in a sinful heart, it turns to this desire for revenge. It turns to this sense of, we want people to pay for the wrong that they've done. And the problem is that my desire for revenge in most cases is not coming from a heart of love, but it's coming from a heart of anger. I feel angry because I've been hurt, and I want somebody else to hurt also. That's when revenge becomes something sinful, when we give into that temptation and we want to see somebody hurt. And when I'm acting in anger rather than love, what I really want is for the other person not to experience justice. I want them to experience pain. And when I do that, I'm more interested in seeing them hurt than I'm seeing what is done, what is right. So when I feel like getting revenge, it comes from a natural desire for justice, which is good, but very often it comes from a heart of anger, which is bad, rather than a heart of love. With that background, I want us to consider how David felt when he was facing the temptation to get revenge. We've been following the story of young David, who was anointed by God to be the next king in Israel following Saul. But the problem is, Saul is still the king, and David, even though he is anointed, even though he knows that he is going to be the next king, he is there waiting. And he is in this time of waiting, there's a problem, because Saul is jealous of David. Now, I want to review the story to understand what David is saying, and I want to invite you to take your Bible. It's important to take your Bible because there are a number of chapters that I want to skim through this morning so that you understand the background of the event, the main event that we're looking at when David is tempted to get revenge. So take your Bibles, and we're going to start in chapter 15, because in chapter 15, this is the chapter in which the Lord rejects King Saul. So God looks at Saul. Saul had disobeyed God. He had not been trusting God, and God rejects Saul. The next chapter, in chapter 16, David is anointed. Now, verse 13 is an interesting verse where we read that the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully on David. And in the next verse, in verse 14, the Spirit leaves Saul. And in its place, an evil spirit torments Saul. And when this evil spirit torments Saul, Saul needs somebody to calm him down, and he ends up hiring David to act as somebody who plays the lyre so that he can be calmed. And as David played the lyre, it calmed Saul, and he was able to experience relief from this evil spirit. Then in chapter 17, David kills Goliath, which makes Saul quite happy that his enemy is defeated, but it also makes him jealous. Because people are seeing David as the hero when Saul wants to be seen as the hero. And this begins a love-hate relationship between Saul and David. And that's what we're going to see as we go through some of these other chapters. When you get to chapter 18, which we saw last week, you find this friendship between Saul's son Jonathan and David. And David has been given a high rank in Saul's army, but he's still playing the lyre for Saul. And at one point, Saul gets angry. His anger gets so much a part of him that he throws the spear at David and tries to kill him. But Saul doesn't want to lose David because David is this great warrior, but he doesn't want to have David around. So he sends him away with 1,000 soldiers just to go somewhere and to fight the battles that Saul doesn't want to have to deal with. Now look at what verses 14 to 16 say of 1 Samuel 18. It says, in everything he did, he had great success, talking about David, because the Lord was with him. When Saul saw how successful he was afraid of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David because he led them in their campaigns. Now look at chapter 19. Again, Saul tries to kill David. We have this situation where Jonathan defends David to his father. But and David realizes it's too dangerous to be around, so he leaves again. And this begins a long game of cat and mouse between Saul and David, with David being chased all over the country. Now in chapter 20, we find another beautiful encounter with David and Jonathan. And at this point, the commitment that David had to Jonathan is so strong, even though Jonathan knew David would be the next king, he still recognizes that he's anointed and he supports him and he encourages him and he protects him. And he warns David that his father is still angry at him. In fact, Jonathan makes his father so angry, his father throws a spear at Jonathan and tries to kill him also. And David flees. And in chapter 21, things start to happen very quickly. In chapter 21, David goes to Nob. Nob was about 3 kilometers south of Jerusalem. Jerusalem wasn't really a city at that point, but in terms of the location. And that is where the tabernacle was. Remember, the temple wasn't built yet. So they worshiped at the tabernacle, and the tabernacle was located at Nob. David goes to Nob, and there he meets the priest, Ahimelech. And David needs some food for his men, and Ahimelech says, the only food I have is the bread in the tabernacle. And he actually gives him that bread, which is a story that Jesus mentions when he is talking about the Sabbath. You can look that up some other time. Ahimelech helps David out, but there's a sinister little statement there that while he's there, Saul's chief shepherd, Doeg the Edomite, sees David. And when David realizes that Doeg sees him, he realizes he's not safe there because he's going to go back and tell Saul. So David then flees, and in verse 10, he goes down to Gath. Now the interesting thing about Gath is that Gath is a Philistine city. The Philistines were the ones that Saul was a part of, was leading. In fact, Gath is Goliath. Sorry, I'm getting too many names here. Goliath. Goliath was the giant that David struck down. This is his hometown. And David goes down to Gath, but while he's there, the people recognize him, say, hey, I recognize this guy, he's David. And so what David does, he realizes his life is in danger, so he acts mad. He starts foaming at the mouth and just acts like he's crazy, and he's clawing at the door. And the people say he's mad, and the king says, get this madman out of here. And David leaves Gath, even though he felt it was safer to be with his enemy than with his king Saul. And he goes down to Adullam, where there's some protection there. He goes down to Adullam, the cave of Adullam, and while he's down there, his family comes down to meet him because he wants to protect him. But what's interesting is the description of the people that are with David in verse 2 of chapter 22. All those who were in distress or in debt or discontented gathered around him, and he became their commander. About 400 men were with him. Now, look at the contrast here. Saul is the king. He has thousands of trained soldiers. And who does David have? A bunch of rejects, right? People that the world would look at and say, these are losers. These people are in debt. They're in distress. They're discontented. They can't be anywhere else. So they're stuck with David. And David's sitting there. And I'm sure there were times when David thought, I'm anointed to be king, and these are the people that I have. And I'm going up against this guy who's got this army. And David recognizes that, and he remembers that in God's eyes, numbers aren't important. He learned that when he was dealing with Goliath. It doesn't matter how many there are. God can win a battle with a few or is the same as with many. And so David continues on, and the prophet comes to David and tells him to go to Judah. Now, in the meantime, Saul finds out that David had gone to the tabernacle in Nob. And there's a sad story how Saul ends up killing the priest, Ahimelech, and the other priests that were at the tabernacle because he was so jealous. And then in chapter 23, David was told that the Philistines are fighting Keilah. What's interesting here is that David is running away from Saul, the king who is in charge of the country, the king who is supposed to be protecting his people. And when the Philistines attack his people down in this town of Keilah, instead of Saul going down to protect them, he is so consumed by revenge, he doesn't care. He wants to kill David more than anything. And David is the one who goes down to Keilah, and we're told he is the one that delivers the town from the Philistines. You know, when revenge consumes you, it distracts you from what's important and makes you lose your focus. And Saul was the one that should have been protecting the people, but instead David is the one who goes there. And when Saul hears that David had gone down there, he goes down there to chase David. He doesn't care about the people he is ruling. And he ends up chasing David into the wilderness again. In chapter 23, verse 14, we read, David stayed in the wilderness strongholds and in the hills of the desert of Ziph. Day after day, Saul searched for him, but God did not give David into his hands. Verse 16, and Saul's son Jonathan went to David at Horesh and helped him find strength in the Lord. That's a beautiful verse. Here, Jonathan risking his life to go to his friend David. His friend Jonathan's father is trying to kill him, and Jonathan risks his life to encourage him, to help him to find strength. Not to tell him everything's going to be fine, but to help him to find strength in the Lord. What a great reminder for each of us when it comes to friendship. That's our primary job of being good friends, is helping one another find strength, not in our circumstances, but helping us to find strength in the Lord our God. As you read the story, you find a number of different indications how God was involved in David's life, how God was the one protecting him, God was the one leading him. And here, God uses Jonathan to be an encouragement for him. That brings us to chapter 24, which is the primary chapter where we find David tempted to get revenge. At the beginning of chapter 24, look at verses 1 and 2. After Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, he was told, David is in the desert of En-Gedi. So Saul took 3,000 able young men from all Israel and set out to look for David and his men near the crags of the wild goats. 3,000 soldiers, trained soldiers, up against, at this point, there were 600 of David's men, these people who were in debt, discouraged, or rejects. And here, it's like David is outnumbered 5-1. 5-1. And they're sitting there. Saul is going out to attack David. But remember, God is in control. And the story tells us that Saul, at one point, he needs to go to the bathroom. Now, I'm not making this up. It's in the text. You can read it there. He needs to go to the bathroom, and he goes into a cave for some privacy, not knowing that David and some of his men are at the back of this cave. And Saul goes in, and we expect he would have taken his coat off and set it aside. You know, kings have fancy robes. He set it aside. He's doing his business. And David's men are in the back of the cave saying, David, isn't this a sign from God? Look, this is your chance. Just kill the guy. Be done with it. You take the kingdom. This is God giving this into your hands. David sneaks up and he cuts the corner off of Saul's garment. And he goes back. And Saul finishes his business, starts making his way out of the cave. And in the meantime, the men said, what did you do? Like, why didn't you kill him? Why didn't you just finish this off once and for all? And David feels the guilt of even what he did. And he recognizes that this is not something that he should do. Look at verse 6. The Lord forbid that I should do such a thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, or lay my hand on him, for he is anointed of the Lord. And David did not allow his men to touch Saul in any way. And as Saul is leaving the cave, David comes out and calls out to him, and he bows down to the ground. And he tells Saul, he says to Saul, why do you think I'm trying to kill you? I could easily have taken your life, but I didn't. Look, here's the corner of your robe to prove to you that I could have killed you, but I didn't. And Saul is struck in the heart, and he feels guilty. And in fact, he says, verse 12, David, after Saul recognizes that what he's done is wrong, David says, verse 12, may the Lord judge between you and me, and may the Lord avenge the wrongs you have done to me, but my hand will not touch you. May he consider my cause and uphold it. May he vindicate me by delivering me from your hand. And Saul acknowledges that he has done wrong. He admits that he's guilty, and David is innocent. And he even acknowledges that David will become the king. And the scene ends with Saul leaving to go back, and David not trusting Saul, and David goes in another direction. He is still running away from him. And if you jump down to chapter 26, which we don't have time to spend a lot of time with, we have another incident where David has an opportunity to kill Saul, where he comes to Saul's camp because Saul is chasing him again. And at night, he's able to sneak into the camp and take Saul's water jug and spear. And he leaves. And then the next day, he confronts Saul's chief soldier and says, aren't you protecting your king? Again, he has the opportunity of killing Saul and taking the throne, which rightfully belongs to him. But he doesn't, because he understands something bigger that's going on. So the question that we need to ask at this point is, what is it that kept David from taking revenge when the opportunity was there? I want to just give you four truths that the text reveals to us that help us to understand what David was thinking and help us to understand what we need to be thinking when we're facing the temptation to get revenge. The first and clearest one that shows up in all these different chapters is that God controls the circumstances of your life. God controls the circumstances of your life. Especially in chapters 23 and 24, you find David asking God for wisdom to know what to do next. And you find him trusting God to be in control and trusting God to be leading him. Now, it doesn't mean that David didn't struggle with fear and anger. You read the Psalms. Several of the Psalms were written, the headings of the Psalms say when David was being chased by Saul and he struggles with this anger. God, why are you letting this happen to me? He says, I want to get revenge, but I know that I shouldn't. And he struggles, he expresses fear and anger, but he deals with it. And very often in these Psalms, you find statements of David saying, but God is in control. I'm going to trust him. He is the one that I'm going to put my hope in. The second thing that we see here about how David was thinking is that David understood that circumstances and people can make revenge look right. In both chapters 24 and 26, in both of those incidents where David could have killed Saul, we find David saying, no, the men around him were saying, look, it's obvious. This is your opportunity. David, what are you waiting for? God has brought this. It's a sign. You know, when you feel revenge, when you're angry at somebody that hurt you, I would bet that in 5 minutes, it would take you less than 5 minutes to find a friend of yours that would agree that, yeah, you should get revenge. Because everybody feels how good it is to get revenge and how good it is to see somebody else hurt when they have hurt you. And it feels so right. But it's not. That's not the way God designs things, because that brings us to the next point. Vengeance belongs to God. That's the third thing that David understood clearly. So not only does God control the circumstances, not only does it often look right and people and circumstances make it seem like the right thing to do, you need to remember that vengeance belongs to God and Him alone. And David kept reminding his men that Saul was the anointed king. It was not his right to take the throne before God's time. And twice David says to Saul, "Let the Lord judge between you and me, because the Lord is the one who will vindicate him." And that was coming from someone who was going to be the next king. You know, some years later, David's son Solomon would write in the book of Proverbs, chapter 20, verse 22, "Do not say, 'I'll pay you back for this wrong.' Wait for the Lord and He will deliver you." And then years later, we find Paul writing to the church in Rome in Romans 12, verse 17. "Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, 'It is mine to avenge, I will repay,' says the Lord." And then in verse 21, "Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." Revenge isn't going to accomplish anything. Overcome it with good. Peter would also describe how Jesus himself responded to the temptation to get revenge in his letter, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23. "When they hurled their insults at him," talking about how the people treated Jesus, "when they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly." When you think about Jesus, he was the perfect son of David. He was the one who, like David, was anointed before he could take the throne. In fact, when he was born, he was recognized as the king of Israel. And yet his whole life, nobody recognized that. Very few. There were a few people here and there, but they didn't understand it. And here he was living his life, recognizing that he was anointed by God to be the king of the world, to take control of everything. And yet he took the abuse, he took the anger, he took all of this from all these different people. And instead of taking revenge, even on the cross, he said, "Father, forgive them, because they don't know what they're doing." And because he took that abuse, and because he died as an innocent man, he's able to extend forgiveness to us. Because he took the vengeance of God, he took the anger of God, he took the wrath of God against the sin of mankind on himself. And because he did that, he can offer us forgiveness. You see, revenge isn't our job. We can learn from Jesus that even Jesus, the perfect, the one who could actually exercise perfect justice, withheld that because he recognized that his Father was going to do that in his time. So both David and Jesus understood that God was in control, and Jesus knew his Father was in control, that circumstances and people make revenge look right, but it belongs to God. And that brings us to the fourth truth: God will reward your obedience to him. David knew that God would vindicate him, and he would do what he promised, and eventually he would sit on the throne. Jesus knew that God had a plan he was working out, that God eventually would exalt him to the throne. And in fact, Jesus said in Matthew 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, verse 10, "Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." God will reward you. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you, giving you all kinds of reasons to get revenge. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You see, we may have all kinds of reasons to get revenge. All kinds of things that are done against us that make us feel this is not right. I want things to be right. But it's not our place to take revenge. Do you have some enemies you feel like taking revenge on? Maybe it's somebody in your household. Maybe it's somebody you go to school with. Maybe it's that person that works across from you on the assembly line or in the office next door to you. Maybe they've done you wrong and you feel like you deserve to get revenge. Don't do it. Don't do it. God is in control. He knows what's going on. Revenge may look right, and you may have an opportunity to just squelch that person, to make them lose their job, to do something to make them pay. Don't do it. Let God take revenge. Because God is angry about sin more than you or I are. And he knows exactly what it takes to make things right. And he will do it in his time and in his way. And we need to trust him. In the meantime, commit to doing what's right. Trust God to bless your faith. It doesn't mean he's going to make things easy. He may make things difficult for you. And the first blessing you will receive when you make the decision to not get revenge is to live in freedom. To not live in the bondage of trying to get revenge. You know, Edmond Dantes in The Count of Monte Cristo was committed to getting revenge, and it consumed him. And like so many of us, and many of us know the feeling, know the time when you feel like you're just consumed with getting revenge. That's why so many stories are about revenge. And it feels so like it's going to consume you, and it does. And when you give that up and you say God is in control, he is the one that's going to do it in his time, you're free. You don't have to get rid of it. You don't have to hurt the person. You can trust God to be in control, and you will be free to love your enemies. Right? Isn't that what Jesus said? Love your enemies instead of getting revenge. So today you and I have a choice. When we're hurt, we can choose to live in bondage to revenge, or we can live in freedom, knowing that God will do what he wants in his time, and he will do what's right, and I can be free to live, to love others, and to serve them. Let's pray. Father, you've created us with an innate sense of justice. We feel so hurt when we're not treated fairly. We so quickly feel like taking revenge. But help us realize that you are the perfect judge. You will deal with sin in your time and in your perfect way. Help us to learn how not to be overcome by evil, but to overcome evil with good. And help us to be Jonathans for one another in this matter, helping each other to find strength in God. And we ask this in the name of the one who did not retaliate when he was insulted, and made no threats when he suffered, because he entrusted himself to you as his judge. In his name we pray. Amen.